You may be seated. Have you ever known someone that was so smart they were dumb? You ever known that guy, that person? They knew a lot, but they didn't necessarily always know how to apply it, how to apply what they knew. Someone actually coined a term for this idea. Dysrationalia, defined as the inability to think and behave rationally despite adequate intelligence. It's a concept in educational psychology and is not a clinical disorder such as a thought disorder. But some people have the ability, they can tell you the square root of the hypotenuse to the third power. I don't even know what I'm saying, right? They can tell you how to do the equations to figure out, and I'm thankful for people like that. I'm glad somehow that probably impacts how I got an iPhone. I don't even know how that all works. But people that can, they can absorb data, they know knowledge, and I'm thankful for that. But sometimes just because you know something doesn't mean that you're wise. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Who's with me? There's a difference between knowing something and knowing how to apply what you know. There's a relationship between knowledge and wisdom, but they're not the same thing. It's possible to have a lot of knowledge, but very little wisdom. And the reason I bring up this idea is that we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're studying what Paul is talking about in that chapter. That chapter, this chapter of the Bible, has this theme of resurrection. Paul has laid out a case to these people, and we've gone over the last few weeks. And the case has been, I think, really encouraged. I've been so encouraged by this passage of Scripture. I hope you have too. The case that he's made is this. Our faith is based on the reality of the gospel. And the gospel is this reality that Jesus was Christ, that he was who he said he was. Jesus is God. If you want to know what we believe Jesus is God. And we believe that he exists, that he wasn't just a historical figure that happened in the past, that he's been eternal, that he died on the cross, that when he died on the cross, he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive right now. He resurrected. We also learn in this text that to deny resurrection is possible is to deny the foundation of our faith. That if there is no such thing as resurrection, then Christ didn't get raised and the gospel is not possible. But that also leads to this very happy truth, and that is because Jesus died and was resurrected, he became the first fruits of all of us who are going to die, right? And the first fruits idea is this, he's the first one harvested of a whole bunch of others that will be harvested too, right? And everyone is going to be resurrected. Some unto life, the Bible says, and some unto death. And so Christ's resurrection is not only historically verified, but in the basis of our faith, it's also the reality that guarantees our future resurrection. He has become the first fruits of them that slept. And that's why he can say this. This is what he said to his disciples. This is what he says. Because I live, you shall live also. Yeah. But this isn't just some like theological exercise. This isn't just some thought experiment that Paul's trying to deal with this Corinthian church about. He's not just telling this to them so that they'll get all their I's dotted and their T's crossed and so that they'll be good Christians who have good theology and good doctrine so that they'll get the quiz right, you know, so they'll be able to give the right answers in Sunday school. That's not the point. Paul is giving this because this reality of the resurrection is practical for today. That the reality that Jesus died and rose again isn't just a historical reality. The idea that we're going to rise again is not just something that's going to happen in the future that has no connection to today. The idea of the resurrection happening actually impacts right now. It's not just for the sweet by and by. It's for the nasty now and now. Right? God has this doctrine that he wants us to understand and to believe in resurrection, and he wants to, and it has real world consequences in how we actually live right now. If you believe that there's a resurrection coming, it should impact, what day is it, the 7th? September 7th, 2025. How you live today is impacted by what you believe about God, about Jesus, and about what's going to happen in the future. That's a huge deal. So today's lesson is all about the real world practical living that should be done as people who believe in a resurrection. People who believe not only in Jesus' resurrection, but our future resurrection. How does that impact how we live? So Paul is continuing this argument for resurrection and showing the real world effects of what we believe about it. Our theological beliefs, our beliefs about God and the resurrection are shaped by who we are around and impact our behavior. What we believe about resurrection is displayed in four different subjects that we're going to see in this passage. Now, verse 29 may be the toughest verse in all of, it is the toughest verse in 1 Corinthians to interpret. It may be the toughest verse in the New Testament to interpret. It's a pretty difficult verse, but I think it has practical implications. So let's read it. Let's read verse 29. The first subject we're going to see is the subject of baptism, and we're going to see that in verse number 29. It says this, "Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, this is an interesting verse. The people that got baptized, who saw people get baptized at AGS? See that? I think it's so cool. Like, people are getting baptized all the time because people are getting saved and God's adding to our number. I think it's awesome. But like, when they got baptized today, nobody said, "I'm doing this for grandma," right? Or, I'm doing this for my Uncle Charlie," right? We don't baptize people for dead people in that sense, right? The Bible doesn't prescribe that. It doesn't say that's what we should do. There is no such thing as vicarious salvation, meaning this. Who's ever had a burden for someone who's not saved? Yeah. If you're here today and you don't even know what that means, we have a burden for you to get saved if you're not saved. Like, we want you to get saved. And we'll talk about what that means. But here's the thing about people getting saved. I can't get saved for you. You can't get saved for me. I can't repent of your sins. I can only repent of my sins, right? I can't put your faith and trust in Jesus. I can only put my faith and trust in Jesus. So we don't believe in vicarious salvation. We believe that people are responsible to receive Jesus as Savior. They're able to respond, and they have a responsibility to respond. If you're not here today, you need to respond to the gospel. And so we believe that. We also don't believe in vicarious baptism. We don't believe that the Bible teaches, like some teach, the Mormon church teaches, that people can be baptized for people that aren't Mormon, people that are dead. That's one of the things they teach. They would probably point to a verse like this and say that's what it is. So what is Paul talking about when he's talking? Because it says here, right, "Else what shall they," see the word "they"? That's an interesting thing. "What shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Would you agree that in this verse, Paul is not telling them to get baptized for the dead. He's just saying that that's what some are doing. Who agrees with me on that? Okay. He's not telling you that's what you should do. He's just saying that that's what some are doing. Okay. So we know that the Bible doesn't teach that people ought to be baptized for other people. We understand that. We agree with that. We believe that. We know you can't get saved for other people. So what does he talk about for the dead? Well, some say, there's actually like, I read some people that said 50 interpretations of this verse, 100 interpretations of this verse. You know who knows what this verse means? God knows what it means, right? But in the context, we're trying to figure it out. And because I've committed to go verse by verse, I can't skip it. So I have to teach it, okay? So I've thought a lot about it, and so here we are. I'm here at verse 29, we have to teach it. Okay, if he's talking about believers getting baptized for the dead, if that's in his view, the only way that that could actually be in keeping with the rest of what he said in Scripture is that people do it because of the effect of people who have been dead. Meaning, how many? This happens at funerals, right? At funerals, there are people, we especially the funerals of Christians, right? Where we tell people, hey, this loved one who seems like they're laying in this casket, this isn't them. This is the body they lived in. And they're no longer sick. They've been healed. They're doing great. Yeah, and you can see them again, right? Isn't it awesome to know that God heals? Sometimes he heals here, sometimes he heals there. And so we say, hey, look, and what I'm saying to people is, hey, because of their testimony, because of their thing, you should consider seeing them again, right? You can. It doesn't have to be goodbye, it can be see you later, right? At this particular time in church history, the early church, there was a whole lot of, as we're going to see later in the next few verses, a whole bunch of persecution. And this is what I think Satan figured out early on in the church, is that there's a certain kind of persecution that happens to Christians, and that actually doesn't hinder the church, it actually grows the church, right? Like some have said that the blood of the martyrs became what watered the ground that the church grew in, right? And the more you tell me to stop preaching Jesus, the more I'm like, I can't help but speak the things I've seen and heard, right? And so I'm sure that as people were being persecuted and killed for being in Christ, that there were some that saw their testimony and said, hey, they're dying because they said they saw Jesus rise from the dead. And so I'm going to believe and I'm going to be baptized. Are you with me? Because of their, though being dead, their testimony. So if it is a legitimate thing he's talking about, it would be that idea of they're being baptized because of the testimony of dead people. If he's not talking about the believers, we know he's not prescribing it. He's talking about people who aren't believers in Jesus doing some practice called being baptized from the dead. Why is he bringing this up as an argument? I think if it's not believers, he's saying something like this. Even pagan people hope that there is an afterlife. Even pagan people who do not believe in God or Jesus and don't know Jesus Christ, everybody hopes that this life is not the end. Who's with me? Yeah. You want to know how I know that's the case? When you go to funerals and there's a person that's laying in a casket and bad people die. People that are sinful die. And everybody wants to talk people into heaven. Even people that never went to church, people that never believed in God, people that weren't religious, all of a sudden at the end they become somewhat religious. Why? Because people want to believe that everybody's going to heaven. Not everybody's going to heaven, right? But what's Paul arguing for? He's arguing for a resurrection. And essentially, if that's the way you can look at this verse, then what Paul's argument is, you know what? You guys are in this church. You're in this church because Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. Why are you saying there's no resurrection? Even pagan people believe that there's an afterlife. What are you doing? Does that make sense? Right. So I know this. In Romans chapter 6, Paul describes baptism. And he's talking about spirit baptism, but he's using this idea of spirit baptism, and he's illustrating it with actual baptism, water baptism. And he's saying, don't you know that as many of you are baptized, were baptized into his death, like as Christ was raised, you were raised also? Hey, by the way, this is a Baptist church. Amen. We're Baptists, right? We believe in believers' baptism. That's what you saw today. And we believe in immersion because the word baptism means to immerse. That's what it means. The word baptized means to plunge. Miles was trying to plunge today. That's what he was doing, right? Looked like CJ was fighting him, but he got him under, right? And why? Because it's a picture. Romans 6 talks about it. Death, burial, who's with me? Resurrection. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone. The new has come, right? And just like Christ was dead and buried and rose again, one day I'm going to rise again to life, right? That's what baptism pictures. The water doesn't make us saved, right? That act doesn't make you saved, right? We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith through grace, like grace through faith, right? But that's a picture of it, right? So what Paul's saying is, like, you're going to take a position practically about baptism. You're going to take a position about the afterlife that believes in resurrection if you think through that for 5 minutes at all. Some have suggested that a whole bunch of other things, and if you were to say, do you know for sure what the right interpretation is? If you were to ask me, what do you believe? I would say, I don't actually know. I don't know exactly which interpretation of the many that are there are right, but I do know this. I do know that Jesus Christ died and he rose again. And I believe that there's hope after death. And here's why I say this. You're like, Pastor Ben, you said this is all about practical and living out what you believe. It doesn't seem practical. You're talking about a religious ordinance. You're talking about an ordinance of the church. You know what baptism is for? Baptism is for doing. What I mean by that is, Jesus told those who get saved to be baptized, right? So if you've been saved and you haven't been baptized, you know what I think you ought to do? Get baptized. Do it. Do it. What are you waiting on? I don't know. What are you waiting on? Do it. Get baptized. So there you go. Of course, resurrection is possible. One of the two ordinances of the church, the last command of Jesus to baptize all those who trust him, points to the reality of resurrection. If you haven't been baptized, but you've trusted in Christ, get baptized. Go public. Declare through obedience that you've put your hope in Christ because of his death, burial, and resurrection. What you believe about resurrection is displayed in those four subjects. We said baptism. Number two, persecution. Persecution. Look at verse 30. As you read this text, it almost seems like he's jumping around and it's not connected, but I feel like it is totally connected. Look at verse 30. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? He's laying out the case. You're saying there's no resurrection? Here's why you need to believe in a resurrection, right? What about those people who believe in an afterlife? What about people who are, yeah. Then he goes, what about us who stand in jeopardy every hour? He's not talking about, I'll take resurrection for 400, Alex. You know, that's not jeopardy, right? Jeopardy means danger. Why are we staying where we could be hurt? Why are we staying and standing where we could be killed? Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die, he says, daily. Paul points to the decision-making process that he and his team are making. They were willing to put their own lives at risk. Stand here indicates that they were remaining in one place. He may not be talking about necessarily one place in the sense of one location or one spot. He's more saying, we keep putting ourselves in positions where our lives are in danger. Where were they standing? They were standing in jeopardy. How long were they there? He says it. Verse 30, what does he say? Why stand we in jeopardy what? Every hour. Talk about uncomfortable. Paul and his team were continually putting themselves in harm's way for the ministry that they were doing. Why? Why is he doing it? Well, he gives us the argument as to why he's doing this. It was for the Corinthians and people like them. He put himself in harm's way so that people like them would be in Christ. He was willing to do this because there's an eternity for those he ministered to and an eternity for him as well, both brought about by resurrection. Notice what he says, I die daily. You know what he's saying? Because of my position and being willing to be in this persecution, standing in jeopardy hour every hour, I have to face the reality, the decision every day, am I going to keep doing this ministry and put my life at risk? Am I willing, Paul says, to die every day? He's like, this is not a one-time decision I had to make in one instance. This is something I'm constantly having to do. It's a daily decision because of the realities that he faced. The reality of resurrection motivates us toward these same realities. It helps us to endure persecution. We can and should endure persecution because, and Paul's not being stupid, he's making a logical argument. If we die from persecution, we rise again. If we aren't, this is Paul's calculation, if I'm not willing to be persecuted, then I can't share Christ to people who, if they hear it, need to hear it so that they'll die, and when they die, they rise again. Does that make sense? So he says, I have to do it. I have to be willing to be persecuted. I have to die daily because I'm going to go be with Jesus and all of these people are going to resurrect, but some to life if they hear and believe and respond, but some to death. Because if we don't minister in the face of persecution, others will resurrect to damnation. We do not face the same kind of persecution that Paul did. Who agrees? We don't. Not yet. But I want to ask you some questions in regard to this idea. Are you willing to stand in jeopardy every hour? Are you making decisions to die daily now? If you can't face the kids at your lunch table when they just mock Jesus, you won't face them when they persecute you for Jesus. Are you with me? Who needs the gospel in your life? If you're not willing to share the gospel with people because they might marginalize you socially, let me get in the boat with you. If we're not willing to speak up for Jesus when it just costs us a little bit, we won't be ready to stand up for Jesus when it costs us a lot. Are you with me? Well, they won't like me. They're dying and going to hell. Are you with me? If Paul presses the point in verse 32, if after the manner of men I fought the beast at Ephesus, what advantage it me? And if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In the city of Ephesus, there was a gladiatorial amphitheater. I don't know if I have the picture of that. Do I have the picture of that, Steve? Okay, I don't. You can actually go today to an amphitheater in Ephesus, and they actually they have found historical evidence of the fact that at that amphitheater there was, that they had who's watched, like, not the movie Gladiator necessarily, but like gladiators on TV, right? You've ever seen that, where people to the death they're fighting, and sometimes there were actual beasts that showed up, right? They actually would have animals that did that. You can still see that amphitheater today. And Paul, in Acts chapter 19, is sharing the gospel in Ephesus, and so many people are getting saved that they're giving up their idols. And in giving up their idols, he affected the local businesses of the people selling idols there, and they get ticked. And so they go to the governor of the city, and they said, hey, these guys keep teaching against our god, Diana Artemis, right? That was a trans, like a multi-gender deity. And literally, like, the whole town riots. If you go back to Acts 19, it actually talks about that. Like, and so maybe Paul actually faced, I know he faced rioting. They wanted to kill him. There are these beasts at Ephesus he refers to here. Did you see that? In verse 32, I fought with the beasts at Ephesus. He may have been referring to actual beasts. He may have been referring to people that wanted to kill him because of the effect that the, oh, there you go. Just in time. There's the amphitheater. So Paul's referring to these kinds of things, and it's a pretty incredible thing. Paul's question essentially is this: why endanger ourselves for a false ideology that ensures that when we die, we don't come back? Why live in pain for no reason? If there's no eternity, if there's no resurrection, let's take the philosophy of the heathen. Live for the pleasure of the moment, because the moment is all that's guaranteed. Remember when Jesus was teaching about this concept, and he talked about a rich man who had a bunch of stuff? Remember that? And he says this man said, well, here it is, Luke 12, 16. He spake a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. Here's the modern way of saying that. Man, I have enough money to buy another car, but my car is only 2-car garage, and I don't have a 3-car garage, right? I've got so much stuff that I don't have anywhere to store it. So what do I do? I know what I'll do. I'll make more room. This will I do. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there will be, I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much good laid up for many years. You know what the problem with that many years thing is? How do you know you got many years, bud? Where do you write the check to get more years? Have you guys found that? I mean, technically the hospital, maybe? I don't know. Like, where do you do that? Verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose things shall those be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What did he say? Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what did God say? Tomorrow you die. Right? If there's no eternity, no resurrection, then it's logical to live foolishly. This is, in essence, what we're seeing in the world. If there's no resurrection, no God, no afterlife, then might makes right, and I can do anything I can get away with because right now is all there is. Did you hear what I just said? If you want chaos, tell people that they're merely the end of a material process, not created in the image of God. Tell them there's no absolute truths. Tell them there's no eternity. Tell them to imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. I don't sound like the Beatles, do I? Imagine all the people living for what? Today. Imagine there's no countries. It's hard. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Listen, I'm telling you this. If everybody's living for today, then not anybody is going to be living in peace. Are you with me? We tried this. It didn't work. The problem is that there is a heaven and a hell. There are people who live for today already, and it leads to chaos, not peace. There is someone above us, not only sky. We are not God. You are not God. But if there is no God, then the state is God. If there is no God, the state is God. If there is no God, the people that have the tanks and the guns are God. Are you with me? There won't be peace. If there's no eternity, no God, no heaven and hell, then yes, you would live for today, but it would not bring peace. But if there is a God and man is made in God's image, and this God came and died for us, and he has called us to share the good news that because of his death, burial, and resurrection, our sins can be forgiven and heaven could be our destination, then we can endure persecution, knowing that the temporary conflict and pain isn't worthy to be compared to the joy that shall be revealed in us. Are you with me? There's a resurrection. It matters. Here's the third thing it impacts. It impacts our character. Our character. What do I mean? Verse 33. You think this is disjointed from the last verse? It's not at all. Verse 33. Be not deceived. Why do you think that the Holy Spirit directed Paul to say, don't be deceived? Because it's easy to believe the Beatles. It's easy to believe, to want to believe, maybe I'm God. Maybe I can eat and drink and be merry because this is all there is. That would be super nice because then I don't have to answer to anybody. Are you with me? He says, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Now, Paul's just laid out the idea that theology leads to practice. Beliefs lead to behavior. Ideas have consequences. The things you believe become visible by the things that you do. Now he's laying out that the things we believe are impacted by those we're around. Are you with me? He's asking earlier, you have your Bibles? This is good. Go to chapter 15. Verse 12, now if Christ, he says, be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there's no resurrection from the dead? Who's he writing to? The church at Corinth. Now who he's writing to? He's talking to the writing church at Corinth, but he's saying there are some people in your church that are saying that there is no resurrection. And what he's saying is, we need to get this taken care of because there's a corrupting influence in your midst. You're saying there are people in churches that are harmful to those churches? Yeah. Yes. Yes. Some of them are pastors, or at least called pastors. Are you with me? I hope that's not the case here. So he's dealing with, hey, there are people that are believing bad stuff, and these people have a corrupting influence. So he says, don't be deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. There were some in the church that were questioning the resurrection. This was a bad theology. It was a bad idea that led to a bad practice. Hedonism is the philosophy of living for pleasure. If it feels good, do it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Hedonism is a logical outworking of the denial of eternity and the resurrection, and it has consequences both now and in eternity. Who remembers Solomon? Okay, Solomon writes three books. He writes Proverbs, parts of Proverbs, Song of Solomon, and Ecclesiastes. I heard someone say this week, I haven't checked it, but this seems to work out. This is a thought, that maybe he writes Song of Solomon early in his life. That's about his relationship with one woman. Then he writes Proverbs during life, but he gets to the end of life and he writes Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes says this, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. That word vanity is also the idea of vapor. And I think what he's saying is, in Ecclesiastes, it literally basically says, I set my heart to pleasure and to power and to go after everything. And in the end, when I got all done, it was meaningless. It was empty. That's the end. And what the philosophy that was invading the Corinthian church is wrong with the wrong theology, and they were tolerated. The word communications here is the word homilia. It's only found one time in Scripture. It means companionship, or by implication, intercourse, communication, company, association, or communion. In the common way of thinking about it, it's your people, your tribe, your friend group, your homies, right? I sound really old. It's the people you find yourself around and with whom you begin to agree. Some say it this way, birds of a feather flock together. I say, show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Corrupt here means to spoil or to ruin or destroy. It looks more like rust or mold than it does getting shot. It's more like cancer than a sudden heart attack. So what he's saying is, if you have the wrong people with the wrong beliefs, you're not necessarily going to look like them immediately. You're not going to necessarily take on their bad behavior or their bad theology immediately, but the more you stay around them, the more you're going to get affected by that belief and that behavior. Are you with me? It looks more like cancer than a sudden heart attack. It's a slow ruin. It's a slow death. Manners is the word ethos. You ever heard of the word ethos? It means usage or habits or customs or patterns. Here's kind of what we say at our church about discipleship. Discipleship isn't just teaching somebody what to know. It's teaching them how to do. Does that make sense? So we want people to follow the pattern of our life. That's discipleship. Well, there's good discipleship, but there's also bad discipleship. And the more you're around people, the more you adopt their manners, their ethos, their patterns. All of your beliefs don't usually totally change. It happens over time with those influences. Small lies are believed, subtle thoughts and ideas are taken in, and then those ideas have consequences. The behaviors change. The habits are shifted. It becomes a pattern. Over time, habits and patterns become practice, and over time, practice becomes character. Character influences your practice, and practice influences your character. Who's with me? I've seen this happen in churches. Legalism emphasized rules at the cost of relationship and discernment. Do this list and you'll be right with God. Yet people often did not have the conviction about why they were doing the rules that were handed to them or not doing the rules that were handed to them. Some of the rules were scriptural, many were not. And when the pressure left and there was no more need to conform, the people's behavior revealed what they really believed. The result is believing all kinds of dumb ideas and participation in all kinds of corrupting behaviors. Hiding what you believe and how you behave isn't good. Hiding what you're doing is not good. We must believe the truth of God's word and know why we believe it. We have to base it and be convictional about what it says. Legalism without discernment often leads to license. People reject God's law because it got all entangled up with man's law, and as a result, they threw out the proverbial baby with the bathwater. Maybe that's not your background, mate. That's fine. Maybe you were never really restrained, and you're coming back to church after having gone through the pain of finding out that there's a cost to the corrupting influences and behavior that was in your life. And this is for you too. It's wise for us to be watchful and discerning, and dare I say, even conservative in what and who our influences are. We need to be careful what we watch. We need to be careful what we read, who we follow online, who we spend our time with, who we let in our lives, and how we entertain ourselves. Because you'll find yourself singing some song that if you believe it, imagine what that would be like. Paul literally says, don't be deceived. Why? Because it's easy to get deceived. Everyone whose character, manners, habits were corrupted. Listen to this. Everybody who had the result of bad thinking and bad belief, it destroys marriages. It destroys relationships. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. And everybody that suffered the death at the end because they weren't living by this principle thought at some point, I can handle it. I can handle it. And they didn't. Can I get a volunteer? I'm looking for a guy. Jimmy, I'll let you. Sorry. Stand on the chair. All right, Jimmy, pull me up. Pull me up, Jimmy. Pull me up. Ready? Try it again. No. It's a lot easier for them to pull you down than it is for you to pick them up. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Evil communication, evil association corrupts good manners. Another way to say it is this: if you want to fly with the eagles, don't run with the turkeys. So Paul said, "What's your solution to this corrupting influence in the church?" Paul, what's the solution? Verse 34: Awake, you see this? Awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness and sin not. The slow corrupting influence of bad theology and bad behavior was having its effect on the Corinthian church. Paul's intention in making the case for the resurrection was to wake them out of this process. He's saying, think rightly so that you behave rightly. Believe rightly so that you will behave rightly. Stop sinning. This is his message. And that leads to this last thing that this, what you believe about the resurrection matters. Well, in this last area, it's this area of mission. Baptism, persecution, character, mission. He says this, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Who are these people to which Paul refers? This some who have not the knowledge of God, it could be the people in the church that are saying there's no resurrection from the dead. And what he's saying is, hey, there's some among you that are spouting stupid theology. Like, they're saying stuff that I've proven here is obviously not true and will impact the way you believe. He also could be talking about people outside of the church who don't know Christ because the people in the church aren't being serious about future resurrection, eternity, right? Is it the people in their church who deny the resurrection as a result, and as a result of the corrupting influence to the rest, the some that have the knowledge of God? Or is it people outside of the church who have not yet heard the gospel and believe? We know the people he is directly writing to and excluding because they don't have the knowledge of God. Paul's giving it to them. Either way, he says, I speak this to your shame. Apparently, in Paul's mind, they bear the responsibility of sharing this knowledge of God with others, or at least not tolerating the bad theology and behavior in the church. What's the Great Commission? The Great Commission is Jesus' last command to his disciples to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Here's the way we say it at our church. God's called us to reach people, to teach people, and to send people out to minister. And what Paul's saying is there's a corrupting influence in your church that's denying the resurrection And don't be deceived. Their influence is going to impact the way that you all behave. They're pulling you down. You're not pulling them up. So you need to awake to righteousness. You need to stop sinning, because there's those people that, are they doing it rebelliously? If they're doing it rebelliously, then you need to disciple them. You need to do the Great Commission. What the Great Commission says is, teach them right doctrine. Teach them to think rightly. That happens through preaching. It happens through teaching, but it happens in between the pew. It happens in circles, in discipleship groups, and in conversations. It happens in homes. Like, parents, you influence how your kids believe and what they do. And that's going to, in doing that, that's going to have a lifetime of impact in their life. But my point is that it's also, there are some church, there are some out there who do not have knowledge of God. And if we don't care about that, that's a shame on us. We give people who are not saved the knowledge of God. Our first importance is telling them that he came to die, be buried, and rise again for their sins according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. Among believers, we teach them to observe all that Christ commanded us to do, including an intolerance of bad theology and open sinful influence in the assembly, the ecclesia, the church. Certainly, it's a shame for a church to have no evangelistic activity. People may not be getting saved, but may it never be, because we have not been giving and sharing the gospel. I think here at the same time, the time which Paul speaks was primarily that they tolerated and failed in their discipleship of those who were denying the gospel and denying the possibility of resurrection. The behavior allowed in the church showed too much tolerance for sinful behavior born out of bad thinking. Our mission and message must be to share the knowledge of God and its awakening and purifying influence to believers and unbelievers alike. If we do not do this, may we feel the shame of it. So, since there's a resurrection, here's 5 practical things, real quick, and then I'll be done. It's a promise. Number one, we should identify with Jesus Christ. Who agrees with me? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. I should identify with Jesus Christ. We should live in light of eternity. You agree with me? We should live in light of eternity. The fact that I'm going somewhere should impact how I live today. The fact that my neighbor is going to be resurrected, some to damnation, some to everlasting life, that should impact how I live. I should proclaim the gospel to them. We should endure persecution or even social marginalization. If they think we're weird, they think we're weird. Do you love anybody you think is weird? Yeah. Did you die if somebody didn't like you? Maybe in middle school, right? But not today, right? We should be, and even if we do die, that's called persecution. To be with Christ is far better, far better. Number 4, we should choose our influences wisely. We should choose our influences wisely. Have you been on YouTube? Have you seen Twitter? It's not all true. It's mostly not true. I'm not saying don't go on there. I'm saying go on there with it's easier to be brought down than to pick people up. We should choose our influences wisely, and then we should influence others for Jesus Christ. Who agrees with me? We should influence people for Jesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes?